Thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, choir. Thank you, ladies, for playing. Hasn't it been wonderful to sing God's praises in the house of the Lord this morning? It always is, and again today, what a privilege it is to see you, to be together in God's house, and singing His songs, and reading and hearing His word. So please take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Genesis, please, chapter 1. We come back to consider the creation week, day 6. And we are going to consider something today that I'll just go ahead and tell you. You'll just need to put on your thinking cap. Some of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about. Some of these youngsters might look around, what is he talking about? Thinking cap. That just means you're going to have to get your thoughts and focus. And we're going to go a little bit deeper into God's Word together this morning, looking at some truth that, to be honest, we don't often consider. Always sing of it, and we'll refer to it in messages, but just to focus upon it, at least a large part in a message, we don't do that, I'm sure, often enough. But we're going to today by the grace of God. Let's begin the reading. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's bow together in a time of prayer. Our Father, we give You thanks and praise for just allowing us to live another day, allowing us to come to Your house one more Lord's Day. Thank You again for the service we've had earlier today, and now this one, the one that will come later in the day. Thank You for our Bible study time in Sunday school. Thank You for all the ages that are here in our church family today, all the families that are gathered together to honor You and worship You. And it's all because You alone are worthy of our worship. We come today, Lord, to thank You for who You are. We come to praise You and thank You for all You do and all You will do in our lives and for our families and for our church. And Lord, we just come to lay our hearts before You and ask You to probe and to examine us. And also we would pray to teach us, to instruct us, that we might know You and know You better. There may be some in our church today that just do not know You in a personal way, that is through salvation. You have made them. But today, we pray, would be the day, if they don't know You, that You would remake them and create them a new creature, as You say, in Christ, and bring them to salvation. We pray for all of us who are already saved and who know You in that way, that we might know You better, so we can serve You better, and we can tell others about You in a more accurate way, and just to draw near to You is what our hearts desire today. Thank You again for that privilege. And Lord, You know how needy a people we are. Our church is broken. Our church is still a sorrowful and grieving for our loss, because we've lost recently some dear members, dear men in our church, and we'll not be able to serve with them anymore and fellowship with them anymore on this side of heaven. It brings a heaviness to our heart and a big void in our lives and in our church. And so you know our need in that way, and we thank you for the songs that you laid upon Mark's heart to lead us in today. We needed those to be reminded of your care, to be reminded that we are in your arms and in your hands. And thank you for that comfort and assurance. We certainly need it again in this hour. We pray for their families especially, that you will guide them along. And then there's so much other need in our world, and we want to lift these burdens to you as well, Father. The storm that's impending and almost coming ashore there in New Orleans and Louisiana, that Gulf Coast area. And Lord, lives are at stake. People's homes are in the path of that vicious storm. But Father, our prayer would continue to be that not only are you going to protect the physical life, but that at this time and in the aftermath of the storm, people would consider the greater storm that is impending, the storm of your judgment and your wrath upon all souls that are lost, and how they would be stirred and awakened, we pray, to flee the wrath to come and to come to Christ while there's time. We pray for those that will be presenting the gospel in some form or fashion in pulpits that are still open and churches open today, over airwaves and in conversations and personal witnessing and giving out of tracts and Bibles, that people would come to know you and know the truth before it's too late. Open blinded eyes, we pray. And then we pray for the same concerning the COVID upsurge and those who are suffering, even on the brink of death. Many are, because of this recent uptick in this terrible, terrible disease. But Father, again, we pray that hearts would be open to the greater need of the problem of sin, the plague of sin and death, and how that is a far greater problem, the spiritual, than the physical could ever be. It's one thing to die physically, but for the believer, that's the entryway into heaven. But for those that don't know you, we know where it leads. And there's so many, Father, upon our hearts that, as you speak of in your word, they are thinking they're on the right road, but the end of their way is death and destruction. They're on that broad road without Christ, without salvation. And we pray for their needs today. If ever there was a time, Father, that our world should be more awake to spiritual things, it seems like they're not. Then we think about the situation in Afghanistan, the people being displaced, the people in harm's way. And then, Lord, for our Marines that perished and families in the wake of that, our hearts go out to them and our hearts go up to you. And we pray for comfort. And again, we pray that spiritual blessing will come in the wake of these losses, in the wake of this suffering and tragedy. That people will consider their soul, that they might be able to say what the songwriter wrote and what we sang, that they might too be able to say, "It is well with my soul." Nothing more important than that. So bless this time of worship and bless our time in your word, we pray, and meet all of these needs according to your will and purpose and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The God of Adam and Eve. You know, the Bible is a book of absolute truth, isn't it? I hope you believe that. And you come holding your Bible as I hold mine, and we read it, and we say, This is the way it happened during that first week. We call it Creation Week. And all of this truth is important. It's absolute truth. But of all the truth that we have in the Bible, of all the truth that we have here in the first chapter and second chapter of Genesis, the most important truth is truth about God. I'll just say the most important truth of all, of any kind of truth, is a truth about God. And here's why. Because what you and I think about God will determine everything else about our life. You can take that statement to the bank. The most important thing about my life, about your life, is what is upon our heart and in our mind at any given time about God. Who is God? What is He like? What has He revealed about Himself? And for that reason, we're looking at this Creation Week and the Scriptures before us, combing through, and yes, we're looking at the details of what God did and how He did it, at least as much as we know. But even more than that, we're probing to see, because this is what God wants us to see above all other things, is what is God revealing here about Himself? What is He telling us about the kind of God He is? And so there's some things we've been looking at, and maybe we've needed that. I believe we all have needed it. We come back today to do just that. In this text we looked at last week, we saw, first of all, that God is revealing His sovereignty, isn't He? He's revealing, this would be first if you're taking notes, several things I want to bring to you today. This one we did last week, and I just want to touch upon it, so we'll see all of this in its context. And we'll be brief on these first couple of points, and that is that God reveals His sovereignty here in what He does. That is to say that God is in control. And of all the things we can say about God, we need to understand this truth about Him, because if this is not true about God, that God is sovereign, as R.C. Sproul would say, if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. This is at the very core of His being. This is essential to His nature. If something else is in control, if just circumstances or environment or people are in control, then we're really in a mess. You think we're in a mess, we're really in a mess. But we know that that's not true. God is in control. And what He is showing us here at every step of the way, we see that God is the doer. He's the creator. He's the one that speaks. It happens. He's the one that divides. It happens. He's the one that names. It's named. He is the one in control of making Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of us. And so this is dear to our hearts. This is not some abstract truth. This is personal truth, because if God was not in charge, God would not have made you the way He made you. And at this time in history, this is your time, this is your life, and it's all due to the fact that God wanted you to live at this time and in this way. How grateful we ought to be for God's sovereignty. He does what He wants, when He wants, and as He wants. Second thing we see here is God's infinite wisdom. He revealed His wisdom. Adam and Eve were the masterpiece of God's creation. They are created on day 6. He's done other things on days 1 through 5. And then on day 6 is the creation of man and woman. And we know that He's still the one who creates all of us. He created them perfectly, as you know, the ideal man and the ideal woman. And, you know, they were able to say things to each other and not say things to each other that we can't say or refrain from saying in our marriages, because they were perfect. You know, we say today there's no perfect marriages, and they're not. But they had a perfect one at one time, for a short time anyway, and they were the perfect couple. We, of course, are fallen creatures. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, and all of us now being born with a sin nature, we are unlike them in that regard. But still, God is the maker of all mankind, isn't He? He made you and He made me. And when we think about Him and His wisdom, we are still fearfully and wonderfully made, it says in the Scripture, in Psalm 139. And when you think about how God made Adam and Eve and how He made the rest of us, He not only made us intricate physically, and that is complicated physically, but just think about the component parts of who you are and who we all are. There's a mind to think and a will to choose and emotions to feel and a conscience that tells us right from wrong. And who's the maker of all those component parts? It's God, isn't it? We could throw in imagination. How wonderful it is. We see a child. I love to see and observe a child's world. Don't you? And one of the things about children is innocence. Another wonderful aspect of children and childhood is their imagination. They can have make-believe friends and make-believe houses and make-believe places and have a ball because God has put that in them. And we still have it, but we just don't use it in the way that children do, in a very pleasant and wonderful way. But God makes us like that. And when you think about, not only are we complicated, but we can't even explain it. Where is your conscience? If somebody were to ask you, where's that conscience in you that your preacher talks about and you tell me is in the Bible? Well, of course, we don't know where it is. It's just inside somewhere. An awareness of right and wrong. God weaves all that into our personality. So, it reveals His great, infinite wisdom and His ability to make us the way He has. And then, this is something we didn't talk about last week, but it's something I just want to touch upon. We're not going to spend much time here, but it's a wonderful thought. Are you with me? Say amen. God reveals His goodness and kindness in creating Adam and Eve, placing them in the garden. We're going to get to that eventually. And then when we think about all of us, let's think about how God reveals His goodness toward us and His kindness toward us in the fact that God gives us any attention at all. That God is even mindful of us. Now think about this. What has God made so far? He's made light. He's separated that from darkness. He's made the earth and all things that are in it and a part of it, the water, the land, the plants, the trees, the animals, all of this. And then, not to mention what's here on earth, He's put all this in outer space, this vast universe. I mean, vast universe. No longer measured in terms of miles, but now measured in terms of light years. And not only the distances, but the size of things, and the fact that He keeps all that going. Just think about that. That's mind-boggling. And then to think that not only is He keeping all that going, which He is well able to do, it doesn't tax Him whatsoever, but just to think He's mindful of us. Now think about us in relation to all that. It'll do our minds and hearts good. We're very small, aren't we? So relatively small and insignificant. I don't know how tall Adam and Eve were. I would imagine average size. I don't picture them as like Adam being like Goliath and Mrs. Goliath. I never pictured it that way. It doesn't imply that, because we're all now created not only in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. We still bear that resemblance to some degree. But what I'm saying to you is, they, like us, are just average-sized human beings. And even if you are a Goliath, who's a Goliath or who's any human being in comparison to all that's out there? Here's what I'm getting at. Let the psalm remind us of what I'm talking about. Psalm 8 and verses 3 through 9. What a passage. The psalmist writes, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And then he ends with this exclamation, this wonderful praise statement. O Lord our God, O Lord our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider, that means when I ponder, when I stop and think of all you've made, all the stars, the sun, all of that out there, and then you consider me, and you consider us. Who are we? What language that is. Think about it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We're on God's mind. We're in his thoughts. We're in his concerns. And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. That word visit has the idea of coming to be concerned about. Just like when you visit somebody, say a shut-in or a sick person or a needy person, and some of you have done that, you're not just visiting to chitty-chat. You're not visiting just to talk about the ball game. You're visiting because you believe they have needs, right? You're tending to them, we say. That's the idea. Who is man that God would tend to us? That God would be concerned about us? Well, it tells us something about ourselves, that we're valuable to God. But let's not stop there, for heaven's sake. It tells us volumes about God, doesn't it? That he's a good God. That he's a compassionate God. That he is a condescending God. Let me just put it in plain terms. God's got bigger fish to fry than you and me. But not as far as he's concerned. We're important. He's made us a little lower than the angels. Let's not miss that. The evolutionist wants us to think that we're made just a little higher than the animals. Not so. Not so. God puts it a different way, doesn't he? We're made a little lower than the angels. Not a little higher than the animals. Big difference in those descriptions. But just think about this. There are angels that are above us. The cherubim, the seraphim, the holy angels, the ones that inhabit the very presence of God, the one that do the bidding of God. We're made lower than them. We are a lower rank. The Bible says so. Listen, for our redemption, Christ did not become an angel to come to redeem us. He had to go lower than that, didn't he? He had to become a man to redeem men. And yet, he did. And so that alone reminds us just how good God is, and how kind he is, and how gracious he is. There's something else that God reveals. There's more, of course, we could say on that, but we'll move on. Because I want us to come to this main truth I want to share with you today, and the very reason why I encourage you to put your thinking cap on. Another thing that God is revealing here in the early part of the Bible is he's revealing something about his nature as the Trinity. God in three persons. One God revealed in three persons. We would not know this about God if God did not reveal this to us. And God is revealing it right here. Look again at verse 26 of our scripture text. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, what you would expect to find here, but you don't, is that God would say, "Let me make man in my image. After my likeness." There's a big difference in that and what is actually stated. Wouldn't you agree? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. You see the point. Now, verse 27 goes on and makes this clear too. So God created man in his own image. So not only does God say, let us, but then we know that we're created in his image. And why am I bringing this out? Because these two are linked. The us here does not refer to God and the angels. God is not saying, all right, angels, let's make man in our image. Here's why. Because we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. And so the us here is not referring to the angels, the plural. It's referring to God himself, isn't it? It's important that we see that. And so here what we have in this passage is what we might call the official introduction to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now I know the Trinity is not something you usually think about, and it's a bad thing that we don't think about it. It's something we should think about, this teaching in the Bible. We sing about it. We have some songs that bring it out, and thankfully that's so. Holy, 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 and part of the song says, Blessed Trinity. Blessed Trinity. We preach about the Trinity in one way or another. We speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we pray to God. We pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's the way we're taught to pray biblically. But to actually focus upon, to actually hone in, and to really put our thinking caps on and focus upon the Trinity, we don't do that often enough. And I think it's not helpful to us, and it doesn't honor God, because God wants us to know this is who he is. This is at the very core of who God is, the very nature of God himself. So I'm going to give you several thoughts, and some of you like to take notes. I may be going too fast for you to get these. You can always get these on our website. You can go and where you go to sermon audio, there's always a, or usually, God willing, there will be, as there have been in messages past, you can find the notes, printed notes in a PDF file, and if you like the full notes, you can get those notes. Otherwise, you can take notes, or you don't have to take notes, but I'm going to share several things with you that God would have us to know about himself as three in one. First of all, I want to say this, and we won't spend too much time on any of these, but all of these are important in their own way. The Trinity is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. That is to say, this is not something just on the outside. This is not just something trivial. This is not something for theologians to discuss and debate and write books. And by the way, there are big, thick volumes written just on the Trinity itself. And these are monumental studies. People that do that sort of thing, digging deeply, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Thank God for people that do that kind of work. But simply put, the Trinity means three, that's tri. And then the other part of the word, unity, merged into one. This is where the word comes from. Tri, three, and unity, one. This is the teaching that God is one, but there are three persons of God in the one God. Not three gods. One God in three persons. It's an indispensable truth, foundational truth, essential truth of the Christian faith. By the way, this is what separates us from a lot of groups in the world, Christians that is. It separates us from the Jews. The Jews believe in one God, thankfully, but they don't believe in the Trinity. And this is why they wanted to kill Jesus. Because he told them in no uncertain terms that he was God. And they understood that and they thought he was blaspheming God. But we know he was simply speaking the truth. He is the second person of the Godhead. Muslims believe there's one God, but they don't believe in the Trinity. Of course not. And cults, they do not believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was created. He's not the eternal, divine Son of God. So this is what separates us. This is a core truth. John MacArthur says this in one of his books, a very good one, and it's a simple statement. God's triunity stands as an indispensable fact of Christianity. It has been, is, and forever will be an indispensable bedrock belief of the Christian faith. Another man you may not have heard of is Wayne Grudem. He is what we would consider a scholar, a theologian, but a good one. And he has written this helpful statement. And I'm deferring to these men because I want you to know I depend upon them, and I think we all do, and we should, because they are the ones that give deep thought and long thought to what the Bible says, and they're concerned about accuracy and integrity in what we believe. Wayne Grudem says, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. To study the Bible's teachings on the Trinity gives us great insight into the question that is at the center of all our seeking after God, and that is, what is God like in Himself? Here we learn that in Himself, in His very being, Grudem says, in His very being, God exists in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet He is one God. That's the distinction. Three persons, not three gods, three persons in one God. Now, I want to say this before we move to our second point, and we'll move on. The word Trinity, the word itself, is not found in the Bible. And you need to know that because there may be some to catch you unawares in conversation, like a Jehovah's Witness, and say, well, I know you Baptist people, you believe in the Trinity. Just show me where that is in the Bible. And if you're not careful, what you might be prone to do is go back to your concordance and move over to the T's, and you'll be looking for Trinity. And I can tell you, you're going to be embarrassed because you're not going to find it because it's not there. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity is found. So just because the word's not found doesn't mean that it's not taught. Of course, it is loud and clear. You say, well, where'd that come from then? It was a term that was coined in the language of his day. I think it was in the Latin language that he wrote. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, he lived 150 A.D. to 230 A.D., so about 100 years after the time of the apostles. Tertullian wrote, and he was the first one to concisely put it into words, that there's one God, but He exists in three persons. Triunity. That's a good word. I don't know that you could find a better one to explain what the Bible teaching is. Now let's move to the second truth, and that is that God introduced this truth about the Trinity early on in the Bible, even in the book of Genesis, even in the first verse of the first chapter. And we mention that here in our study of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you may remember, if you were here a few weeks ago when we dealt with that, the word God is a plural form in the Hebrew, that is, Elohim. The I am is the way the Hebrew makes the plural, like we put an S on a word. I am the plural name for God, but created is a singular form of verb. So right there at the outset, God is giving us some insight into His nature. Then come over to chapter 1 where we've begun today's message, and here is what we would call the formal introduction to this teaching, because it's unmistakable. And God, singular, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then we have Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. This is after Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, and they fell and brought the whole human race into ruin and under a curse. And here's what we find in Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Again, He's not referring to the angels, is He? He's referring to Himself. The man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Then you remember the Tower of Babel incident. And again, similar language, Genesis 11, verse 7 and 8, where God said, "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. You see the connection? Let us, and who is doing the talking here? The Lord who scattered them. So each of these verses in some way indicates, even in a primitive way, in what we might say an elementary way, in an introductory way, introduces us to this very important doctrine of God as three in one. Plural name for God, plural pronouns, and all that we've just seen. Now, the third thing I want to share with you is this, that the Old and New Testaments teach that there is one true God. And this is what we need to understand when we think about the Trinity. The foundation of the Trinity is constant, Old Testament and New Testament, this basic belief, this absolute essential belief, there is one God. And we have to get that under our belt. We have to understand that, or else we get confused and move into the area of tritheism or polytheism, a belief in many gods. That's false teaching, of course. There is but one God. And that's laid down for us in Old and New Testament. Let me give you some verses. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Later on, Isaiah the prophet, among many prophets, refers to the Trinity in this way. It refers rather to the unity of God in this way. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." So this is laid down consistently. You look over, scour through Isaiah, you'll find, I'm going to say, at least a dozen, if not 15 or more, references to the fact there's one God, one God, one God. Why was Isaiah, by the way, why was Isaiah saying that so often? It was because God's own people, Israel, had fallen into the ways of the world and were believing in many gods. And God was calling them back to say, "No, that's not right. I'm the only one. The only one." God is a jealous God, and he was reminding them of that truth. B.B. Warfield summarizes the Old Testament teaching. B.B. Warfield is a new name maybe to some of you. He's a Presbyterian theologian and a good theologian, regardless of denomination. This is an accurate statement. He writes, "The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament." That is, fully revealed. It's not fully revealed, is what he means, in the Old Testament. "But the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation of the New Testament, which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." In other words, the truth that God is the one and only God is the same. And when we come to the full teaching of the New Testament that God is three persons and still one God, it's not contradicting what the Old Testament said. It's just expanding what the Old Testament says and completing that. This teaching that God is the one and only God is confirmed by many New Testament verses, but I think this ought to settle it for all of us. Christ says it, John the Apostle states it in his gospel, and Paul states it in one of his epistles. Let me give you these verses. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Christ answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And the context says that he is agreeing with that statement. He's confirming that truth. In John's gospel, he writes in John 17:3, where Christ prayed, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God. That's plain language, isn't it? And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the doctrine of the Trinity, simply put, is this: that God is partially revealed as three in one in the Old Testament, but fully revealed as three in one in the New Testament. The clear teaching of the Old Testament is God is one. Continued in the New Testament, God is the one and only God. But then in the New Testament, you have the clear teaching, don't you, that there are three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And this is borne out in many places with many lines of truth, many ways of evidence supporting that. I think, to my way of understanding, the clearest example, if you want this, and I think you will want this because you'll be in conversation with people about this very thing, the clearest truth to show that God is one and God is three was at Christ's baptism. You know, Christ was baptized. And Christ was in the water physically, wasn't he? Being baptized. While he was being baptized, the voice came from heaven saying, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the very same time, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. And why was that? To show us something of the character of the Holy Spirit, but also, if the Holy Spirit had not come visibly, there would not have been any notice. He could not have been seen. So he came in that visible way. But what I want you to see is all three at the very same time, at a very same moment, the Father speaks, the Son is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends. One God in three persons at the same time. This is important because you see, a lot of people have the mistaken notion. This was one of those false teachings that came up in church history. It's still with us, by the way, that their understanding of the Trinity is that the Father became the Son and the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. And so in time, you have one at a time and you only have one, but you never have all three. That's false teaching. The true teaching is there's one God eternally and eternally existing every moment of all time as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Present at Christ's baptism, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in the same way that Christ, when Christ gave the Great Commission. And you remember the language there? Go and make disciples of all nations and then baptize them. Listen. In the name, singular, in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Again, you have the plural and the singular combined, don't you? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned together in Paul's epistles many times. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all referred to specifically in the New Testament as God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all distinct, one from the other. Each has a special role, obviously. They're not one and the same. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the same attributes. Each one is eternal. Each one is holy. Each one is omniscient. And on we could go. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have divine rights to receive worship, to forgive sin, those kinds of things. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all perform divine acts. They're involved in creation and they raise the dead. In summary, here's what we learn from the Bible. Put both Testaments together. There's only one God. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. And each of the three persons of the Trinity is separate and distinct. There's no confusion, there's no confounding, there's no multiplication, not three gods, one God in three persons. Here's an accurate statement, again from MacArthur. Though various historical heresies and contemporary cult groups accuse the Trinity of being an illogical doctrine derived from human philosophy, the Trinity of God is neither of those things, because it is first and foremost a biblical doctrine. Amen. While it may be ultimately incomprehensible, it is not contrary to reason and logic, but can be rationally explained, supported, and, here's the important thing, understood through biblical revelation. In other words, if God had not told us this truth about Himself, there's no way in the world we'd ever know it. This is not something you're going to have a dream and say, ah, now God revealed He's a Trinity. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in some kind of charismatic revival. If somebody goes into some ecstasy and figures it out, oh, God is a Trinity. We never knew that. It is given by God Himself. He wants us to know this is who He is. And aren't we grateful? And so, to those that would say, that's such a mystery, we don't need to touch that. Just leave that to the theologians. Listen, if God had not wanted us to know it and love it and appreciate it and worship Him in this way, He would never have told us. Let me close my time by saying this. I'm almost done. Why is this important? What's the big deal? This is kind of summarized, but maybe clarify why I felt the need to preach this. A simple reason for preaching this, it's in the Bible, and it needs to be preached. But when we think about what's the application? Well, the application is as it pertains to knowing God and worshiping God. If you think of God wrong, all kinds of things are off kilter. And the main thing that's off kilter is our worship of God. When we think of God and worship God, we want to do it accurately. We can't worship a God we don't know in an accurate way. We'll not glorify Him and honor Him as we should. And you ought to know how important this is, looking at the first two of the Ten Commandments. God tells us there's no other God, that is, He's the one and only. And the second of the Ten Commandments is basically saying, don't make of me something I'm not. Don't think of me incorrectly. Don't reduce me into some image. And that would be true whether you're doing it physically, making Him into something of wood and stone, or if you're making Him wrong in your mind, if you have a wrong molten image or a wrong mental image. You can't worship God if you do not know that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there's one God. So that's reason number one why it's important. And then, of course, it protects us from false teaching. We'll never be protected as we should be if we don't know the truth. How is it that these cults attract members? Where do they get their members from? I can tell you they get some of them from churches, because this has not been taught. It's not been taught often enough, and it's not been taught clearly. And I would plead guilty as well as other pastors. We do not emphasize this as we should. It's so very important. Protects us against false teaching. And then one last thing, and we'll wrap this up and have prayer. Knowing the Trinity helps us to appreciate God's work in creation, that all three were involved. Obviously, that's what we've made so much of. And God said, let us make man in our image. The Father's involved. The Son's involved. We know that clearly reading our New Testament, don't we? That Jesus is spoken of as being involved as God's agent in creation. The Holy Spirit's obviously involved, because we read back in chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But not only does it remind us of that, it reminds us that the Trinity is involved in our salvation, isn't He? The Father plans it. The Son is sent to purchase it at the cost of His own blood, His life on the cross in our place, bearing the wrath of God. And then the Holy Spirit applies it. The Trinity's involved in our salvation. We wouldn't be saved if there was not the Father to plan, the Son to purchase, the Holy Spirit to apply. It's all His work. Creation. Salvation. I'm going to close with this illustration. It happened this week, and it's very meaningful to me. And it happened beginning up at the Haven Tuesday night. We had our Haven service, Haven Arrest service, and it was a wonderful service. We had some men there, some that I had not seen. We had good singing. Mark and Julia come. She plays. Mark leads the singing. Sometimes they sing. And thank you so much for your ministry up there monthly, Mark and Julia. Thank you for that. And then it was my time to preach, and I preached, and it was a wonderful service. And after the service, there was a man who was there as a resident, and he hung around, and we got to talking, and he had a Gideon Bible, you know, the kind you see in hotels and so forth. And I could tell he'd been using that. In the course of conversation, he said, "You know, I'd really like to have a Bible." I said, "Well, looks like you've got a Bible." And then he proceeded to tell me, he said, "He'd like to have his own Bible." That was a borrowed Bible. It was a borrowed Bible. And so he also told me in that conversation we had, fairly brief, but it was important. And he let it be known that he would like to have a Bible, personal Bible. And if possible, he'd like to have one of bigger print. He showed me the print in the Gideon Bible. It wasn't teeny tiny, but it wasn't large print either. So I told him, I said, "I'll get you a Bible, and by the end of the week, I'll try my best to bring it back by the end of the week." Had an opportunity to get him a Bible, and I found one right in one of the classrooms down the hall. I was looking there where our tracts are, and just so happened there was a nice one, real nice print. In between large print and giant print, I'd say. And I thought to myself, that'd be the one. I believe that'd be the one. He would cherish that. And I looked in just to make sure that it wasn't somebody that had left it. Didn't want to give away somebody's Bible, obviously. And it was no marks in it, no identification. And so the Lord, isn't that just like the Lord? The Lord gave me just the right Bible for this man. His name is Wayne. And so yesterday afternoon, I stopped by and gave it to him. He came out. They wouldn't let me in because they've had a couple people in the Haven under quarantine. And so they didn't want me going in, but they got him, and he came out. And here's what I want to tell you. I've said all that to say this. I had that Bible, and it's a pretty big Bible. I said, "Here's your Bible, Wayne." And he took that Bible from me, and he thanked me. And I could tell just the way he took it and the way he held it. He asked me if I'd written anything in it, if I'd put my name. I said, "No. But I will. I will sometime. And I hope to do that." I didn't have a pen on me, and he didn't have a pen. And so we didn't take time to do that. But he took that Bible, and I could tell he was so thankful for that Bible. I left, and I had tears in my eyes, and I thought to myself, it doesn't get any better than that. It just doesn't get any better. And then I thought even beyond that, and I thought, you know, that's like salvation. That's exactly an illustration of salvation and how it takes place. Quick, I'll be quick, but listen, please. The Bible did not get to him by hoping so or by chance or circumstance. Of course not. There was some measure of planning, purpose in it, delivery, so forth. All of that is a picture of what happened in that delivery of that Bible, an exchange of that Bible from my hands to his, a picture of our salvation. How so? God planned our salvation. He purposed it. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't an emergency measure. Planned from all eternity. And then in time, he made the connection, didn't he? And just like the Bible, though we don't take salvation in our hands, we take salvation by our heart, with our heart receiving salvation. The Father planned it. Jesus came to purchase it and provide it. But the Holy Spirit applies it. And just like that Bible, if we have real salvation, I can tell you this with certainty. If you have salvation, you cherish it. You cherish it. That was not just a Bible. That became his Bible. It was his Bible. And I just wonder, can you say that? Can you say salvation is mine, was bought and paid for, and I know I have received salvation, and I cherish my salvation? If you do, you know something? It'll show. It'll show by the way you worship. It'll show by the way you live. It'll show by the way you love. It'll show by the way you serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.